Okay? As you're coming, anybody wants to come, someone said to me last week, they said, should we clean out our closets and burn all of our Disney videos? Did any of you think that last week after I talked about good and bad witches and fairies and all that stuff? So someone might want to ask that because I answered it for them. But there we go. Phil, you actually have a question, Phil?
Something I've been meaning to ask you at some point, you know, in one of the meetings that we have, except I haven't had a meeting with you in about a month and a half because people have been really busy. So since I haven't had one, I'll just do it tonight.
By the way, nice haircut.
Oh, thank you.
See, I do see him oftener than he thinks, but that's all right.
Right. Well, but we miss sometimes, and it's just the way life goes. I have a question. This is maybe this is just being a pastor's son and having been raised the way that I am. Sometimes when I'm in Bible studies and such, I notice that sometimes questions or things that people respond with are kind of taken out of context. And while they might be good things that are said, the passage is not really talking about what is being inferred from it. And normally I don't really say a whole lot about it because I don't want to, you know, offend someone and say that they're incorrect in what they're saying. But at the same time, I often just point to another passage that is saying what they say and make sure and say it in context. So I was just wondering if you often probably do come up across stuff like this, what's the best way to deal with that? I mean, as a pastor's son and my dad always, when he was preaching, tried to make it very clear that, you know, Scripture is written from a certain context, that there are specific meanings for a lot of things in Scripture. And so trying to make sure that we're clear about biblical interpretation, about the background, about what's implied and what's stated. And so how do you kind of gently answer some of those things in such a way so as not to offend, but to make it clear when there are things like that that might be problematic?
What a great question. Basically, context is the heart. Thank you, Phil. And I'll repeat it. Well, no, do I have to repeat it? Everyone heard it because you're on the microphone. Is it the stream that they don't hear the microphone? They can? I'm told I'm supposed to repeat the questions, but I just heard it through the microphone. But I'll repeat it anyway. Phil asked about context, how you politely point out to people when they are speaking or applying a scripture incorrectly. Basically, let me just show you an example. If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 18. I'll show you a typical, I don't mean that this is a bad thing, but this is a typical way that people do not sometimes apply the context of Scripture. Matthew chapter 18, and it says, let me find this. Matthew 18. Oh, it's verse 20. Okay. So when we interpret Scripture, context is one of the vital elements. Now, there are others. When you talk about interpretation, which is what we're talking about with context, we're talking about what Paul calls rightly dividing the Word of God. Now, let me just give you an illustration. Look at verse 20. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I have heard that my whole lifetime on Wednesday nights because I grew up in a traditional Baptist church and we would gather for a prayer meeting. And someone would say, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And they would apply that to the fact that our church was so small that there are usually about 10 of us there. And they're saying the Lord comes even if there's a few. And so verse 20, Matthew 18:20, says that where two or three are gathered together, Christ is in the midst. But what is the context of that? So you have to, I mean, what they're saying is true, but not because of that verse. Jesus does come to prayer meetings. But look at the context. If you back up to verse 15, the context of that verse has nothing to do with Wednesday night prayer meeting. It has everything to do with placing sinning believers under discipline. That's where Jesus said, that is so important that where you have gathered together to do what it says in verse 20, or verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go with him. And verse 17, if he refuses to hear, tell the church. And then he talks about binding and loosing in verse 18. And then look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And what is the context of that? It's still back to verse 15. It's in the context of church discipline. And verse 20, where two or three are gathered together. Now, how do you politely tell people when they apply this to prayer meetings that they are not correctly applying that? Well, since I've heard it my whole life, I don't really correct them. I say, well, you know, when you're talking about two or three, actually you should be looking at Hebrews and several other places. Let's see, if you turn to Hebrews 13, they're actually thinking of this verse. Let's see, verse 5. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, I will never leave you, so he's right with us, even one. I will never leave you, so I'm always with you. Then I point out Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always. And, you know, in the context of the Great Commission, I am with you. And then I say, by the way, have you ever read, you know, I take them back after I show them what they've talked about is true. Where two or three are gathered together, Christ is in the midst. But that context has to do with church discipline, not prayer meetings. But then I show them where it says he's always with us. And there are so many verses that say that. But the bigger element is teaching people the proper canons or principles or doctrines of biblical interpretation. And so to do that, go with me and I'll show you, Phil. I guess I'll answer your question from Acts. Where's Priscilla and Aquila? Is that 19? Somebody? See, I never know what people are going to talk about. So, no, it's 18. Look at Acts 18. I want to show you, to answer Phil's question, how do you deal with someone who is good-hearted, well-intentioned, but is wrongly interpreting a passage or taking it out of context? And it says this is the ministry of Apollos, and what I see here is a biblical principle of how you correct someone that is, what, 24. There was a certain Jew named Apollos. He was born at Alexandria. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So actually, he didn't know the proper context of salvation. He only knew an earlier, it's almost like an Old Testament thing. You know, he wasn't properly instructed. So when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote verse 26. Let me back up. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. There's the first principle. Verse 26, you do it privately. No one likes to be corrected in public. Children or parents or zealous apologists. So they took him in verse 26, they took him aside. He's speaking in the synagogue. He's speaking boldly. And instead of them saying, you're wrong, you know, because there is knowledge, Paul said, what? Puffs what? Up. And sometimes, and I see this a lot in some segments of Christendom, they like to correct everybody. And it's like they have websites. And they just, I mean, they find every mistake everybody makes. And they just show how much they know. And they just profile it. But what's interesting is, I like to ask them, and because I'm partially from that background, I went to a university that's known for correcting everybody. And I used to ask in class, I'd raise my hand. That's how I got so much trouble. In fact, they expelled me one of the years I was there. But I used to ask questions. I'd say, has anybody ever talked to that person personally? I said, look what it says right here in verse 26. They took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately. So it's privately, and then it's instructive. It's not corrective in the sense that you're wrong, we're right. Because most people, all you do is immediately polarize when you do that. It's more helpful to do an apollos. Apollos with Priscilla and Aquila. And what we have here is them coming privately, them coming instructively. And look at the end of verse 26. What they said is, we want to be more accurate. So now look back at a typical example. Because just like every false accusation almost always has a grain of truth in it. That's the only reason why it's always hard, because most people, even slander, has tiny bits of truth in it. It's rare to have something that's absolutely, absolutely false. And so if someone, just to use our context of Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with, or where two or three are gathered together, and they apply it to a prayer meeting, but actually it's for church discipline. That's the context. And so what do we do? Well, if we have this biblical attitude, it's instructive to show the more accurately. What they're doing is they're trying to encourage the person to biblical accuracy. Now, I know someone right here. In fact, I'll smile at him right now. There, I smiled right at him. They came up to me and they said, you were reading this morning. This was several years ago. They said, you were reading this morning and you said that Jesus said that. And actually, John the Baptist said that. And he said it very gently, very privately, very instructively to me. And I said, you know what? You're absolutely right. John the Baptist did say that. However, everything in the scripture are the words of Christ. And I was speaking from the context that Jesus says what's in this book, because that's what Peter tells us. Peter said that the prophets searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them signified. So Peter says that not just a few verses in the gospel should be read, but all of this book should be in red. You've ever heard of a red letter Bible, the words of Christ in red? Everything should be in red, because Peter said it's the Spirit of Christ that inspired every word of this book. But when this person came to me privately, instructively, I said, I should clarify, if I attribute something to Christ, that I know John the Baptist said it, but the greater scheme of things is we believe the doctrine of inspiration here, that everything came through the Spirit of Christ. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is all should be in red. It's all the Word of Christ. That's what there's a real danger people have when they say, well, the creation account has inaccuracies and so does Jonah and so does some of the historical things, and especially what Paul said about the role of women and homosexuality and gay marriage and all that. They're attacking the words of Christ, not Paul. Paul said, this isn't from me. He said, God's Spirit guided me to write. So back to Phil's question. You see, I could answer questions all night. Look, I'm all over the board with this. What do you do when someone misapplies the scripture? And the question that Phil gave is, when it's out of context. Well, you go to them, and best to go privately, go instructively, and help them tune up their accuracy. When you do this, now, let's see, those of you that have your phone concordances, where does Paul say, 1 Timothy, let's see, where he says, instruct, and after two or three times, where does it say that? It's in the pastoral epistles. But see, what you can do is, maybe it's 2 Timothy 2. You can learn, yeah, it's 2 Timothy 2:25. Now watch this. When you do this process, you come privately, you try and instruct them that they're out of context, you want them to be accurate. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25. Now, this is widening this out, but this is part of what, as pastors, we deal with all the time. I'll back up to verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. There are people that argue about everything. Paul says, watch out. They dispute. There's some people that are argumentative. So look at 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So see, whenever you have a public teaching ministry, there will always be, you know, people disagreeing and everything else. So a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. You know, that's really interesting. That's not a characteristic often we see. We see pugnacious, argumentative fighters. But the Lord says, no. If you're really my servant, verse 25, you're supposed to, or verse 24, you're supposed to be gentle to all and able to teach and patient. Now look at verse 25, because that's the key when we're taking the time to do an apologist, someone that's zealous. I can even think of instances here, where people are zealous about their view of things, although Christendom has never agreed with them, and even modern Christendom doesn't, but they're zealous about it. If you go to them privately and instruct and help them be accurate, look what verse 25 says. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In opposition to true doctrine, to right interpretation. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. You see, what you see is some people are misapplying Scripture because they don't want to know the truth. They want to hold something and falsely hold it from a Scripture that doesn't even say that so that they can have leverage or force people to do things that they want them to do. So when that happens, you point it out to them and say, you know what, privately, what you're saying does not square with the rest of Scripture. Show them why it doesn't and say, do you want to be accurate in your presentation? But if they don't, what it says in verse 25 is you correct them and then you pray for them and then you have to be very careful to guard the flock. Now, Phil didn't say false teaching. He said just out of context. But when we get involved in false teaching, Acts 20 says that we are supposed to. Here's the last one. And see, no one will ever come to the microphone if I don't stop. But look at Acts chapter 20. One of the blessings of the 18 elders that we have at Calvary Bible Church is this is their calling in chapter 20. Starting verse 17, Paul gathers the elders together and tells them what one of their key ministries is to be. He says in verse 17, he starts, but look at verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Look at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, verse 30, men will rise up speaking perverse things. Perverse means they're twisted and they're not accurately following what the Scriptures say. They're going to speak these perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So they have these false interpretations so they can gather their group. Therefore, watch and remember for 3 years, I didn't cease to warn everyone. So there is supposed to be, especially in verses 28 through 30, this guarding. One of the things that elders who are shepherds or pastors who are overseers, by the way, those words are used synonymously right here in this text. If you look closely, God equates overseers, pastors, and elders all as synonymous. The role is, it's just three different ways of describing an element of the role. But the main thing they're supposed to do is they're supposed to guard the flock from these people that take Scripture out of context, that don't even know. It's like when we get into the charismatic conflict. I usually say to people, I say, would the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to tell the church at Corinth that they're not supposed to be having multiple people speak at the same time in confusion and everything else? Do you think he would inspire people to do that today if he told them not to do it back then? And 9 times out of 10, they'll say, I never saw that before in 1 Corinthians 14. See, they have, if they are privately, instructively taught in a humble way, without trying to polarize them, most people will be like Apollos and they'll say, hey, I want to go the right way. But if they're not, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, guard the flock, pray for them and avoid them if they're going to be divisive, and don't let the church be falsely taught. And so over the history of Calvary, we've had this. There have been, over the 80 plus year history of our church, there have been people that in home groups and small groups and even life groups have taught things that are inaccurate. And the elders have gone to them and they've confronted them and they've guarded the flock and they've asked them to stop teaching that. And then they encourage them to cease and desist and even move on. So, Phil, did I say enough? Phil, where did you go? There you go. Did I say enough? Good. Wait a minute. Rob Langlois. See, I do keep a list in the back of my Bible of people I meet. So, yes, sir.
This is going to probably sound like a silly question, but I've talked to a lot of people, and when I talk to them, they say, how do you know that's the Word of God? And I say, I know it's the Word of God. But it seems like through history, when you go back to Moody and Spurgeon and Torrey and all these guys, there were great revivals, and they used a King James Bible at one point. But during that period, I think the world was probably one of the most least educated places. And it seems like we're getting more and more educated today, but we keep trying to make the Bible simpler for people to understand, but it seems like we're getting less results. So I guess my question is the New International, the American Standard, the King James, the New King James, which is the most accurate?
Rob, are you trying to be controversial?
Not at all.
What kind of Bible do you have in your hand there?
I have a King James.
Okay.
I'm not trying to be controversial.
Oh, good. No, I wouldn't. I don't think you would be, because I know you and I've talked to you so much. But I have talked about this in different ways many times, but I would love to talk about it again. The question is, well, there was a whole bunch of questions. One is, you talk about Moody and the revival period and that time and the King James Bible and in relation to that. Now we're looking at all the modern translations, but we're only talking about the English-speaking world, by the way. Which is a whole nother dimension, because like when I speak overseas, I always have to talk with my interpreter, because, for example, in Russia, they use a different underlying manuscript family, that the verse numbers are different. You remember I told you that, and this is just, and I'll answer Rob's real quickly, by the way, yes, there, that's a short answer. Yes, it is important. The chapters were introduced in the 1200s, the chapters in the Bible. There were not chapters in the Bible before the 1200s. And Bishop Langton, the Archbishop of, from the Church of England, which became Anglican, but Langton put those in the 1200s. And then SDN, I don't know how you spell it, but he put the verses in the 16th century, the 1500s, 16th century. So that's the verses. So first of all, the Bible has gone through a lot. It used to be all words with no chapter and no verse divisions. In fact, there are two kinds of manuscripts before I answer this, and there's uncials and minuscules. Uncials is all caps, and minuscules, now this is being, I'm very general here, but all caps run together. So if you have a page of manuscript, it's just like this. The letters are just like this. And the translators have to go like this and say, there's a word. There's a word. Not sure what that is. There's a word. You understand that the Bible was written in Hebrew and Ugaritic and all in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament. And so it comes from, the New Testament actually comes from 25,000 plus fragmentary manuscripts. In fact, there is not one complete manuscript of the Bible that predates the 4th century of the New Testament. Because Diocletian, I love history. Remember, I was a history major. I could wear you out all night. Diocletian destroyed every church building that the church was meeting in, killed every pastor, and destroyed every complete manuscript of the Bible. He was the emperor, by the way, of the Roman Empire. Destroyed every complete manuscript. That was his accomplishment in 10 years. One of the greatest, deepest, worst persecutions of the church. He came closest to exterminating the church. He was an engineer. He's the only Roman emperor that resigned and went to garden. I mean, he accomplished everything he wanted to and he quit. But what happened here in the 300s, the 4th century is the 300s, all the manuscripts were cut in pieces to preserve them. And people, it's what I experienced when I was in Eastern Europe. I would go to churches in the 70s to deliver Bibles to people who only had a page. Because of the communists, they would, if they had a whole Bible, they'd tear it all up and pass the pages out there. But if the police came to one house, they only got one page. They'd have to go to 1,200 houses to get the whole Bible because there are 1,200 pages in, you know, that edition of the Bible. So that's what happened back here. So there is no complete manuscript before the 4th century. But we have 25,000 pieces. And so what they've done is they have, and this will get back to Rob's question. They have taken all 25,000 of the manuscripts and put them in sorting. And they did this in the 18th century. They did it after the Reformation or Renaissance time. They started finding all these manuscripts. In the Reformation time, they started, you know, codifying them. And by the time of Britain scholarship in the 18th and 19th century, they found out that there are two families of manuscripts, Eastern manuscripts, Western manuscripts. Western manuscripts primarily were associated with the church in Rome. They're primarily European, and they're called Byzantine manuscripts. They're also called the majority text. In fact, if you look at the 25,000, the vast majority of all of the manuscripts are from this family. This side was associated with the Eastern Church, which would be like Syria and Egypt, not Rome. They were, you know, Middle Eastern, not European. They are called the minority text. There are fewer of them. They are older, by the way, most of them. They have fewer words. In fact, if you've ever done a search in any computerized Bible between these versions, what you'll find is that this version, and this version, these are minority texts. These are Eastern. This is the critical text, Eastern text, minority text here. Has fewer words. These are called the majority text, King James, New King James, and others, and they're the Western text. And so, is there a big difference between them? There's a lot of differences between them. For one thing, these two came from what's called the Textus Receptus, if you've ever heard of the received text, the Textus Receptus, which Erasmus helped put together. He was a great humanist scholar. And when he put it together, there were no complete copies, especially of Revelation. So he actually went to the Latin Vulgate, which was made in the 4th century, and translated words from Latin into Greek to fill in the text. So that's why there's a lot of interesting history behind how we got all of our versions. But I will just say this, because this we could spend hours on this. The New Testament is all we're talking about, not the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's almost no disagreement on any word in it because the Hebrew was numbered and the scholar or the copyist would count every letter, put a numeric value at the end of the line, put a value to it, and at the end of their time copying, they would tabulate it up. If it didn't come out accurate, they'd burn it and start over again. They were very fastidious. In the New Testament, basically the text of our New Testament numbers about 250 pages like this of Greek text. If you take all the New Testament, it would be 250 little pages of Greek text like this. If you take all those 250 pages, and this is the bottom line, and I don't know why there's so much controversy over this. If you take all 250 pages and put all of the differences between the minority and the majority, if you tabulated all the differences, it's only one half of one page difference. But in all 250, between the New International, the New American, the English Standard, and the New King James and the King James. One half of one of the 250 pages. And in that, there is not one doctrine that is imperiled. In fact, if you take the minority view, you say, none of those things, we don't want them, we're just going to go with less. And there's not one doctrine that's missing if you X out. This is the King James here, and this is the NIV. Minority, if you take the lesser, the shorter, the older, the critical, scholarly one, you only are losing a half of a page, and there's not one doctrine. Most of them are spellings, like you saw it tonight in Russ's presentation. Did you, as he read the four U's, if you were in a New King James or King James, it was our, only two U's, not four. Because the difference between those two, between you and us, is just one S. It's just the letter sigma. Very small. Many of the other differences are between omicron and theta. See the difference? Omicron, theta. It's just a right there. And a little sigma on the end. So that's what's made up of this. But here to answer Rob's question. Why do I personally study all of them? New American has the finest Greek rendering. NIV has the finest Hebrew poetry. Finest New Testament Greek is the New American. And the ESV has the finest blend of both. But why would I persist personally for all these years to use the New King James? Simply this, and I thought about it this morning because I was at Gull Lake and a missionary shared there and made a heavy point from their New International and said, for years I thought this verse was in the Bible and I found it's not in the Bible when I got my NIV. And I thought, why would I persist in this? Because I'm a pastor. And if you take the sermons, like I read verses. I every time I preach, I just stand up and I read. Did you know if you take the collected sermons of the pastors from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, and if you look at all the verses they quote in their sermons, what you find is that about 79% of all the first 3 centuries of preaching to churches comes from the Western text. only about 20 point something percent, roughly 21%, of those earliest pastors quoted the Greek text of the Eastern. Do you know why? This is where Arianism came from. This is where Nestorianism came from. This is where Eutychianism, all the great church heresies started in the East, not in the West with Rome. That's why Rome became the papacy. That's why the Pope ascended, because the Roman church always came out on the right side of every doctrinal controversy, and they defended the truth. In fact, even to this day, Roman Catholicism is about 98% Orthodox. Their doctrine. They believe in the Trinity, they believe in inspiration, they believe in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, and on it goes. They've only added the deadliness of works religion. So the reason why there are two manuscript families is these were in the Middle East. And if you know anything about the Middle East, it's desert. And if you have a manuscript in the desert and stick it in the sand, it will stay. In fact, today in Egypt, when they excavate, they're coming up with rubbish from the time of the pharaohs, and there are receipts people had from transactions that are still in the sand. They haven't rotted because there's no water. But if you have a manuscript in Europe in a moldy, damp stone castle with mice and everything else, it's gone. So the reason these manuscripts aren't as old is they were worn out and had to be recopied so many times. These are older, but this side had more negative, bad doctrine. This side had far more positive doctrine. So for me, just as a personal preference, I like the New King James, because I agree with what the pastors preach from the first three centuries after the apostles. This is still true. It's only a half of a page difference. I don't mean total differences. I mean if you combine all the spelling differences of Salome and all the different times that things have S's or O's different, it's only a half a page. So, Rob, where did you go? Did I say enough? Because it's 7:19, and this is the second week in a row we're late. And it's your fault. So, no, you can ask more next week. We should have follow-ups, okay? But next week is Fellowship Sunday. But let's all... I'm sorry, Dennis. It's too late.
One question. Yes or no answer.
Yes.
And I don't want to... Don't give me a scripture for it. In a conversation with a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish person, we got into a discussion about Jesus being Messiah, the third kingdom or the third temple going to be built. Of course, I believe that Jesus is the final word. Is there going to be a physical third kingdom according to prophecy? Yes or no?
Third kingdom or third temple?
Third temple.
Yes.
Okay, that's what I wanted to know.
Let's all stand. And the reason as you're standing that I said that is Jesus saw it in Matthew 24. Paul saw it in 2 Thessalonians. John saw it in the book of Revelation. And Daniel saw it in the book. So four of the people I trust the most saw what we would call a temple during the tribulation time that the Antichrist enters in and desecrates. But Dennis can ask that next week or whenever, and we'll talk more about it and look it up. But let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that we've been able to gather together to sing, to fellowship and greet one another and rejoice in the oneness that we have because of our salvation in you, O Christ. Thank you for your word that you have preserved, that we hold, and that we know that this is the very word of God. There are many translations of it, but we know that we have your very word. It's either in the footnotes, that italicized part at the bottom, or it's in the very big text. But we have every word that you inspired, and many have worked to preserve that and translate it and to bring it to us. And I pray that we would take the time to read it, nourish our souls, and obey it. Use us this week till you come or call, we pray. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.